Well, brothers and sisters, I ask you to make your way to Luke chapter 3 at this time. Luke chapter 3, there's an echo. It's okay, don't let that distract you. We'll fix it. Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this morning. It's verses 1 to 6, that will be God's word to us this morning. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says this. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias were tetrarch, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to worship you this morning. I pray in truth and spirit. And Lord, we come to that time where we want to hear from you and your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would make our hearts ready to hear you. And you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to Lord, to hear from you and to, Lord, not just to hear from you for knowledge's sake, but to hear from you so that we might know how to rightly respond. What shall we do? And I pray, Lord, that as this word goes forth, and Lord, as you use me just to speak these things and to teach these things, that you would come today and you would speak to each individual heart and mind. That you would reveal to them what it is you want them to know about you. You would reveal to them what it is you're calling them to do by faith. What it is that they need to know to be encouraged, or Lord, to be uplifted, to be strengthened, to be corrected, to be more informed. Whatever it is that they need, you know, you be their provision, Lord. But I pray it be you that speak. Lord, as I do believe that, unless your Spirit comes down, all that we do is in vain. So, Lord, I pray that it was your Spirit that would speak this morning through me, this clay pot, that you would receive the glory. And as always, Lord, I pray that it would be you that would come and call the lost here to you. Lord, we can't save anybody as much as we want to. But, oh, Lord, we come in your name and we proclaim your truth. And Lord, I pray that all those with the Spirit today would pray along with me. That they would pray that you would come and save sinners today. We, being the foremost of sinners, know how much we need you. And so we who have found Christ and know Christ, oh, we desire that for all others that we know. And we desire this for your glory, Lord. Make a people for yourself. But Lord, we desire that for these souls that are among us as well. So that, as was spoken earlier, there is a judgment coming. And though they may think themselves clean and pure on their own, apart from you, there is no cleanliness, no righteousness. But oh, in you, Lord, there is holiness. There is hope of forgiveness of sins. So, Father, I pray you come and give them that hope, by giving them faith in Christ. Give them a faith that causes them to be able to see rightly so that they might truly turn in their heart, so that they might turn indeed to you, follow you as Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, do what only you can do. Let's save and make much of the name of Jesus here, Lord. All things are from you and through you and to you. So we come here today, I pray that this would be done unto you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, for the past several months, we've been making our way through these first two chapters of Luke, right? And as we have done that, we have seen and I hope learned much from the birth stories of Christ and John the Baptist. And that includes those stories that involve Christ in his infancy at the temple. And as we saw last week, even a story from when he was 12 years old at the temple. Now, all these things Luke has written in these first two chapters that we've gone through have been given to us so that we might better understand, right, just who this Christ was and is from the very beginning, from the very coming of Christ into this world, his conception and everything that followed. And they also serve to set a backdrop for us, right? A background for us and a backdrop for the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. As I spoke about last week, most of the Gospels are taken up. Their content is about the public ministry of Christ. Those 3 years when he first began to come on the scene and make himself known as the Messiah, right? As the promised one who would save his people. And that would span all the way through that 3 years to where eventually he would go to the cross and lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And then ultimately rising from the dead to show and declare with power that he indeed was this one he claimed to be. That he is the promised one, the Savior, for all those who would believe on him. Now, as we turn to our passage today, right, after having said all that backdrop, all that background for us for the public ministry of Christ, we see Luke is almost ready to begin telling us about the public ministry of Jesus. And I say almost ready because, well, what we see here is Luke has to begin somewhere else. Just as in the birth of Christ, right? He has to begin with the one that would become before Christ. And that is, of course, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist had to come first. He was the one ordained by God to come before Christ would actually come. And that's what we see here today in our passage. Luke, actually, what we're going to see is the beginning of, we don't get to the whole passage, much of rest of chapter 3 will have all of this entailed, but it's basically the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. All right, so given that, that's what I want us to look at and explore today in these first 6 verses. That tell us about John bursting on the scene here. I want us to look at what this ministry of John the Baptist was that would go before Christ. And so to do that and to help us better understand it, I'm basically going to broken this passage down into 3 aspects of John's ministry that we can see here in our passage. Those 3 aspects are these. I'll just give them to you up front. First, we have the position of John's ministry. Then we have the proclamation of John's ministry. Then we have the purpose of John's ministry. So again, that's the position, the proclamation, and the purpose. Some alliteration there for you to hopefully help you remember those things. So let's begin and look at the first one, which is the position of John the Baptist's ministry. And for that, we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. Now, as you think about the idea of position and John the Baptist's ministry, what's the first thing you probably think of? You probably think of where? Geographical position, right? Like where was he? Where was his ministry? That actually is not the idea I have here and one I'm going to put forth for you in the idea of the position of John's ministry. Now, we will look at that. We will look and see where was John the Baptist, right? Where did his ministry begin and where did it take place? and what that might reveal to us. We're going to look at that. But the main idea, and I believe what Luke is actually revealing to us here in these first two verses, is the position is in terms of when, right? What was the timing of John the Baptist's ministry, right? And I believe we can see that. That's what Luke is revealing to us here as he gives us all these names of rulers and their positions of power at the time that John the Baptist's ministry began. So because he's given us all this, we can kind of, first of all, pinpoint when his ministry did begin. And just looking at from the reign of Tiberius Caesar, it says it was in the 15th year of it, we can kind of pinpoint his ministry to begin around 26 AD. Now, because there is some discrepancies that I won't go into as to when Tiberius Caesar's reign actually began, right? When do we actually start recording that? It may push John the Baptist's ministry back 2 or 3 years to maybe 28, 29 AD possibility. But I believe the 26 AD is what makes the most sense when you take it in context with a bunch of other things. Saying all that, again, that really is not what I mean by the position is like just what year was it. I don't believe that's what Luke is wanting to tell us either, or would have told us in this year. I believe what Luke is revealing to us here through all these rulers and what's taking place here is what was the time period when John the Baptist began? In other words, what was the general historic context in all these different areas, right? Politically speaking, prophetically speaking, and religiously speaking. What was it like? What was the time period when John burst on the scene as the way he did? And again, I believe you can see that through these names. And if you look at these names and you really just kind of consider who they were and their rulership and when they ruled at that time, you can kind of ascertain that it was not a good time for the people of God. It was actually a very hard time. Now, before we even get into the names and how they reveal that, I think you first have to remember we've talked about this before, but the reality that it had been how long since God had spoken to His people through a prophet? 400 years. God had last spoken to His people through Malachi, that last prophetical book in the Old Testament that we have recorded for us. And through Malachi, He promised to send His Messiah, the one who would save His people. Specifically, chapter 3 and 1 is the most clear, chapter 3, verse 1, is the most clear declaration of that promise through Malachi. But imagine this, since that prophet and since that promise, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to His people. So imagine, what was it like? It was a very dry period. It was very dusty. It was very barren, it seemed like. I mean, because God was not speaking. And from man's perspective, then it looks like, well, God's not moving. God's not doing anything. Where is God in all this? And so it was a very barren time, right, for God's people in that moment. And we'll get into this, but that's probably part of why John came from the wilderness. It's kind of reveals kind of the feel that the people had. It was a time of them being in the wilderness in a very dry and dusty time. So imagine that's what you have to understand when you look at down in verse 2 and it says that the word of God came to John. That was a big deal. The word of God had not come to a man like that in 400 years. And so when John all of a sudden came forth and said, God is now speaking, hear the word of God, right? Everybody there in the nation of Israel, those who claim to follow God, should have been, had their ears picked up quite a bit. They should have been very attentive to what God had to say because God hadn't spoken. And the ones who truly wanted to hear from God, I would say that they gave everything they had to, what does God have to say to me? Believe me, those truly wanting to hear from God, when God begins to speak, they're going to give it all their attention. I would say that's probably one of the reasons that God caused or allowed such a dry period for such a long time. Because when he was ready to speak, when his perfect timing, when he was ready to proclaim the light of the gospel, right? He set up a backdrop that was very dry, very dark, and very weary, so that when he spoke, there was no mistaking it. Anybody that wanted to hear it would hear it. So you see, when the word of God came to John, that was a big deal. Just given the time period, prophetically speaking, God hadn't spoken. Hadn't heard from God. Now he's speaking. Now, to continue to look at that time frame, let's look at these rulers. First of all, who's the first one? Well, it tells us that it was during the year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Right? What does that tell us? Well, just, I think the most overarching thing, this reminds us of something about the people of God. They were under Roman rule. They were a part of the Roman Empire. They had come in and conquered the people of Israel, and now Israel was no longer a free people. Israel was actually under pagan idolaters ruling over them. And this was very hard for the people of God to accept. They were a proud people, right? And they never, ever really expected to be defeated because God was with them. And so this was a hard time for them to try to just understand, why are we under oppressive rule when we are God's people? I would think that we as Americans could relate to this about as well as anybody. Because what do we love? We love our freedom. We love our ability to truly, those of God, to worship God as we see fit, according to our conscience, right? And what's the one thing that we could not tolerate, we think? If we were a conquered people and we were put under pagan idolaters and forced to serve others, right, under that oppressive rule, this is something that Americans cannot stand, right? This was Israel. They had been brought under that. So imagine that we were put under such a thing. How would it be? We would be in a dark place. We would be in a dry place. This is where the people of God were for a long time. Now, to continue to see how bad it was, right? Not just the fact were they under, right, a pagan people, but they were very godless people who made it hard on the Israelites. As you can just look at these other rulers that he's revealed here, probably the most noteworthy is Pilate. If you want to know who was directly over them, he was the governor of Judea and Jerusalem. So he was the one ruling the people of God there, but directly. What do we know about Pilate? Well, all you have to do is look to the trial of Christ and see what kind of man he was. So we see him revealed in the Bible, but his, you know, extra-biblical, historical sources also tell us that Pilate was a very arrogant, prideful, and brutal ruler. He would often use excessive force to make a point. At the same time, he was a very weak and vacillating ruler. And you can see that in the trial. What do I mean by that? He would often declare one thing, but then he would change his mind based upon the pressures of the people or some outside source. I don't know about you, but it is not a good thing to serve under a ruler who's going to change his mind at the whims of pressures. You never know what you're going to get. I much would rather serve under somebody who's going to rule according to their convictions, and so be it. You know what you're going to get. That's why with Pilate, you never knew what you were going to get, but you did know it was going to be brutal, whatever it was. So you see just how this was the people, this was the ruler directly over them. And you get a sense of, if you read the New Testament at all, you can see how they were always coming against the Roman rule. They hated it, right? And I understand why. So it was a hard time. Now you continue to look, who else do you have here? Well, you have the Tetrarchs. Who are those? Well, these are what's believed to be the rulers who took over for Herod the Great when he died. Remember Herod the Great, that great ruler? He's the one that killed all the babies in Jerusalem. He was a terrible, horrific, violent ruler, right? Well, when he died, he gave they divided his kingdom into four parts and they gave it to his sons. Well, at this time, two of his sons were still ruling part of those. Two others had already lost their rule. One of them was under Pilate's rule, under direct Roman supervision. But two of his sons were still ruling, and one of them is Herod here. That's Herod Antipas, right? Again, he's the one ruling over Galilee. What kind of ruler was he? Well, again, all you have to do is look to the trial of Christ, and you can see what kind of ruler he was, right? When Jesus came to him, all he cared about was seeing Jesus perform some kind of miracle, like some kind of magic trick, to entertain him. And then when Jesus wouldn't do that, well, he mocked him and had his soldiers, you know, put on a robe and to just mock who he was. So you see the godlessness in the ruler of Herod. You also know that he eventually arrested John the Baptist, the one whose ministry is beginning here, and he had him beheaded. So again, wickedness was ruling the day in the land. We don't know a lot about Lysanias and Philip. We do know, say this about Philip. He's considered probably the best of all the Herodian rulers, but that doesn't say a lot because Herodian rulers were all wicked men. Now, going past the political climate, you begin to look in verse 2, and Luke begins to tell us about the high priesthood. And he says, this was in the day when Annas and Caiaphas, right? The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, when Luke relays this to us, it's almost like he's trying to tell us that they were high priests at the same time. Now, we know according to God's word, because of how he ordained the high priesthood, that can't be true. There can only be one high priest at a time, right? No one could be, one was high priest and no one else became high priest until the previous one had died, and then one from his lineage would take that place. But you see here in the way he puts it that at least the high priesthood is muddled in what it should be, right? It had fallen into ill repute under the day and time that they were living in. And we know this specifically from the way things were carried out in the trial of Christ, and also from, again, extra-biblical historical sources. Why were there considered two high priests? Well, because Annas was the original high priest, a very wicked man. He's the high priest of God, right? Just to give you just a little sampling of him, you go to the temple, and you know where they had all the sacrifices that were sold? You know, you had to buy a sacrifice that was accepted by them, so that it would be actually be kosher, that would be acceptable. And then that's where they exchanged the money. That whole system was known as Annas's Bazaar. But he got all the proceeds from it. So you can imagine how much he hated Jesus when he came in there with his whip, not once but twice. He's upsetting his baby, right? Very wicked man. But he was the high priest. But he was so wicked in it, actually, he was cast out of the high priesthood by Valerius Gratus, who was the governor of Judea before Pilate. And so others would have to take his place. Well, who were those others? Well, first his sons, one by one, took it. They didn't last very long until finally Caiaphas, his son-in-law, took it. And he was able to keep it for a while. This kind of tells you he was able to maneuver in the political climate that day better than the others. Again, as you saw him, he was a very wicked man as well. So the idea was Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas, who had been the high priest, really had all the power. Why? Because all the people still considered him the high priest, because you can't remove God's high priest. So you do see that they were both kind of in the high priesthood at the same time. You see that at Jesus' trial. Who did they take him to? Took him to Annas first, right? And then they took him to Caiaphas. So you see, again, just the from who these men were, and the state of the high priesthood, what was the religious scene for God's people during that day? It was not good. It was in a very dry, hard, dark, weary time for God's people. Then lastly, as we finish up verse 2, right, we see that when the word of God came to John, where was he? Well, again, he was in the wilderness. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 80, and go back there, you see John had been in the wilderness for a long time. He'd gone into obscurity, and that's where he had been and where he was dwelling. And that's where he was when God's word came to him and called him what? To begin this ministry, right? Now again, I already talked about, well, what does that reveal to us that he was in the wilderness and that's when God's word came? Well, you see, one, I believe it was very representative of the time of God's people. They were in the wilderness. Politically speaking, religiously speaking, prophetically speaking, it was a dry, hard time for God's people. Two, I think it was an indictment on the religious center and the religious leaders of the day, right? You would expect if God hadn't spoke for 400 years, when he did speak, where would he speak? You would expect expecting to speak in Jerusalem, right? And through some of the religious leaders there, at least. But God did, there was nowhere near Jerusalem. It was out in the desert. So if you wanted to hear God speak, you're going to have to leave that. You got to get out of the midst of that. And you're going to have to go out in the wilderness and hear God's voice, right? Because there's going to be one crying out there. There's where I speak. So it was an indictment, I believe, on the religious center at the time, right? Third, I believe it reveals the humility of John. John had been living out in the desert and lived out in the desert and ministered out in the desert. He certainly was not one made for palaces, not made for luxury and soft clothing and comfort and to make a name for himself. None of that was John. John was a very humble man who lived out under the hardest of circumstances. Why? Because all that he cared about was doing what God wanted him to do. And then lastly, it's kind of a side note, but you see when the Word of God came to John in the wilderness, you see the reality that you can't go anywhere too far that God's Word can't get to you. Even in the remotest of places, in the hardest places, God's Word found him, right? And I say that because we can try to get far away from God's Word, can't we? Now, not that John was. He wasn't trying to get away from God's Word at all, but we can. But you can see, if God wants to find you, he's going to come find you wherever you are. You can't get too far. Now, before I end this point, I want to go back to a point of application about these hard times that they were under. Again, they were in all these aspects, they were in a dark, dry, dusty, weary time. And they had been there for a long time. But it was just then that God's word came to his people through John. It was just then that God would speak and began to shine the light of the gospel, right? Right at the point of time that it was looked like such a dry, desperate, dreary time. And what's my point with that? Well, my point is that I want you to see, right? That God, who's sovereign, who's over all things, he will work. He often works in that pattern. Well, what do I mean? Well, I mean, he will, like I talked about earlier, he will often, right, purposefully cause his people to walk through very hard, dry, dreary, weary times, right? Right before he's going to show himself. Why? In order to glorify himself most. When is God glorified most, right? When is the light shine the brightest? It's in the darkness. And so it was in that time when God's people had been taken to such depths that then God would speak. And this would bring much glory to God. This is often the way he will work. I think about when he freed the Israelites, you know, in from slavery in Egypt. What was it like for them? How long had they been there? 400 years, right? And they'd been under slavery for a long time and they were oppressed. And there was a time when it was very, very, very hard. And it was then that God would show up in power and free them, right? Why? To glorify his name. What's the purpose of all things? It's to glorify his name. So is it any doubt that God would do that? I'm not saying God does that every single time, but there is a general pattern when he works in his people in that way. He will often bring them very low right before he's going to come in power and glory and declare his word and bring light and bring victory, all that we long for, right? So what's the application? Well, I'm just saying, first of all, as individuals, right? Man, sometimes he causes us to go through hard things, doesn't he? Very, very weary things, very dry and barren things sometimes. And sometimes we just kind of lose sight and we think, is God ever going to speak again, right? Is God's word going to come to me and bring refreshment? Is God going to come and save? Is God going to come and move? Is God going to come and do these things that he's promised? Yes, he will. And he's going to come exactly when he's, you know, the perfect timing and his perfect timing, he's going to do that. But I want you, if you're walking through the hard times, don't despair, right? Don't be surprised that he's walking you through certain things like that, because it's often those times that he's going to, at the end of that, come for his glory and to glorify himself most. You know, as again, I think back to this woman I met in the parking lot. God's going to show off. That's often how he'll do it. He'll take it to where you're in a moment where you know when God moves, it has to be him, right? Because there was no other hope. There was nothing in me that brought anything. That's when he shows up. He gets all the glory. He did that then, he's doing it all the time. And then secondly, along with that, I'm doing this because I love you, okay? I want to just, as a people, collectively, and not just here, but as a people here in the West, unless you're blind, what kind of path are we on as a people? We're on a bad path. Unless you're blind. What I mean is that the powers that be are walking us on a path that are going to bring hard times on the West. And that includes us. And it will be especially hard on God's people. Especially so, because we're the target ultimately. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it because I love you. That is the path we're on. I hope not. God can bring revival. Yes, he can, and I pray for it. Right? I pray he does. I pray he comes and he saves people and he puts people in charge that are going to lead us into righteousness and the kingdom of God is made. I pray he does that, right? That's what would be most comfortable for me, right? But God may not do that. And as you see his pattern, it may get much worse before it ever gets better. And so I say that, be prepared. And don't lose hope. This is what God often does. He's still in control. He's still in charge. He's doing this for a purpose. Probably to show off at the end of it, right? And I don't mean that bad. I mean that he gets to show off because he should. He gets all the glory. So just see just what we can learn from just the position. Don't miss that. God's word came after 400 years. It was a terrible time. Oh, but that's when God came and you could see him. He often does that. And you can trust, no matter how hard things get, whatever you're in. My brother talked about it in Sunday school. There's brothers all over the world in terrible conditions, right? But God is still on his throne, right? God is still moving exactly as he sees fit. And he will, in the end, declare victory for himself and his people. And we know that. Never, ever lose sight of that. I'll let that cause you to endure through the hard times. Not lose hope, all right? So you see the position of John's ministry. Let's go to the second one. Let's go to the proclamation of John's ministry. Verse 3. It says, well, it tells us what happened once the word of God came to John. What happened? Well, he answered the call that God came to him with his word, and he went out and preached the word that God gave John to preach, right? That's what he did. He went into all that Jordan Valley. He went up and down the Jordan Valley preaching it. By the way, just so you know, the desert's right next to the Jordan Valley. So he comes out of that wilderness to the Jordan Valley where the water is, because there's going to be this baptism of repentance that he's preaching, right? And he preaches basically baptism for repentance, right? Of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's exactly what it says. It says he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was John's message. Not only in the beginning, this was pretty much his message for his whole ministry. As John MacArthur said, this is pretty much the message of any true, faithful preacher of God's word. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is this proclamation and what's this about? Well, to help us, I just want to be simple and try to make it as clear as possible. So I want to break it down into three parts that we can see here, right? First of all, I want you to see, as John proclaimed the word God gave to him, it included, right? It included a message of hope. And the hope was what? Forgiveness of sins, right? That was the message of hope in John's message. It was, you can have your sins forgiven. And this was a message of hope. This is a message of great blessing. A message of great hope, of great and good news that you could have your sins forgiven. As David said in Psalm 32, how blessed, right, is the man whose transgression, whose sin is forgiven. This is where blessing rests, in forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because without the forgiveness of sins, right, there's no hope of being able and being made to dwell with God. And that's where true hope and well-being is being eternal life, which is being able to dwell forever in the presence of a holy God. And without the forgiveness of sins, there's no hope of that, right? You go into the presence of God in your sins, God must and can only pour out His wrath and judgment upon you. So the hope is that the sinner might have his sins forgiven. And John says, there's hope of that. I've got hope that your sins can be forgiven. Now, for that message to be effective to the hearer, they must realize something, mustn't they? They must realize they need forgiveness of sins. And I think that was probably a big part of John's ministry. It was awakening the Israelites and God's people to the reality they needed forgiveness of sins. Because if you think that you're fine on your own, and if you think you've got it that under control, that somehow you're going to get forgiveness of sins, then what you do, this message of hope of forgiveness of sins will be received with either indifference or anger, right? One of the two. Unless you see your need for the forgiveness. You need forgiveness of sins. I think that's what John was telling them again. As you see, you know, a little later next week, we'll see in verse 8, he told them, he said, don't you say you got Abraham for your father. He's warning them, right? Just because you're a Jew by law, there's no hope in that. You need forgiveness of sins, right? As he tells them, you know. I see John's preaching, and you know, I think of this call today when anybody goes out and into the public square and begins to preach, many in the church will come, you need to be more whimsical. I don't see John the Baptist being whimsical at all. He just told it like it was, right? But the reason is he's trying to wake people up to see that they need forgiveness of sins so that they could come to the forgiveness of sins that God offers. That was a big part of John's preaching, and it's a big part of any gospel preacher today, ever. There's hope of forgiveness of sins, and you need that forgiveness, right? That's the first part. Two, what else does he preach? Well, he preaches, calls for repentance, right? As he says, for repentance of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, John is saying this is the way to forgiveness of sins. You understand that? The means to for forgiveness of sins, the means that goes through repentance of sin. Right? This is the necessary call for you. Repent for the forgiveness of sins. Now, okay, well, what is repentance? Well, we heard a little earlier. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means literally change of mind. Now, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, right, actually means to turn around physically. Put the two together and you get a full idea of what repentance is. But it begins, it's so necessary you understand, it begins with change of mind, change of thoughts, change of the heart's understanding of things from the inner man. It's an inner change first and then it goes outward, right? That's why, you know, hypocrisy is trying to do it outwardly without the interchange. But true repentance comes inwardly. And then that comes from changing thoughts. Why? Because unless your thoughts are truly changed, you will never change your actions, right? Unless your mind is truly flipped, it will never, ever bring about real change. Well, thoughts about what? Well, a lot of things, right? But specifically or more pointedly, thoughts about God. Who is God, right? Your thoughts about God have to be changed because they probably have Him as much less holy and righteous and just than He actually is and sovereign and all these things that He is, right? Your thoughts have to be changed to that God is not the one you've made up in your mind, but God is the one who has revealed Himself through the Scripture. You got to let God be God. That's one. Number two, you have to have your thoughts changed about yourself and who you are, right? You are not as big a deal as you think you are. The world does not revolve around you, and your will is not what matters, right? You have to be brought low in that of who you are. And three, goes back to what I was talking about earlier, it's you have to be changed in your thoughts of your sin in relation to God. It's a much bigger deal than you probably estimate. And you have to see your sin as God sees it. Those, you have to come to a true understanding of those and believe in it in the inward man before there will ever be the right change of thoughts, so that then there will be the right change of action. Don't your thoughts have to be changed? I mean, I can tell you, what kind of wrong thoughts are there that needs to be changed? There are a plethora, a myriad. But just let me give you a few, right? The wrong thoughts that my sins really aren't that bad, right? I mean, look at the rest of the world. I'm not as bad as they are. So my sins really aren't all that bad. Oh, let me tell you, you need to have your thoughts corrected. No, your sins are much worse than you imagine. Or your thoughts that God really won't judge my sins. That's not what He wouldn't do that, right? God is loving, and all whatever reason you have for your sins to get off the hook, you must change those thoughts that no, God must and will judge you in your sins if you enter into His presence with those sins. What are you going to do with your sins? That must be the thought that you've probably evaded. You don't want to think about that, but you have to. Or the thoughts of, you know, God's not really worthy for me to just give Him my whole life, because I know that's what He's calling me to do. God's not really worthy of that, for me to lay it all down at His feet. Or the wrong thought that my sins are worth hell. My love of my sin is great, and you know what? For me to get at my sins, hell is worth it. Again, these are just a few of a myriad of wrong thoughts that must be corrected when you see God rightly, you see yourself rightly, and you see your sins before God rightly. Because when that truly happens and you have that true change of mind and you see things as God sees them, a couple of things will happen. Number one, you will have sorrow and grief. And it'll be a godly sorrow and grief. What do I mean? Well, it will not be worldly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is when you can be sorry over your sins, but it's really about you and your consequences, right? This is costing me. This is costing me. It's all about you, right? That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a sorrow and a grief over the reality of seeing that your sin is against a holy and perfect and pure God, and you see it as He sees it, and your sorrow is over the fact that you have offended God. It's not about you. It's about God. The best I can try to relate this is, imagine if you ever had the experience where you've actually sinned against somebody you loved and you did them harm. And you actually grieved over that, not because of what it meant for you, but because you hurt somebody you loved. That's the way it's going to be. It's going to be godly sorrow because you have sinned against a God you actually love. Because if repentance comes, you've changed your thought about God. Oh, He is worthy of my love. He's the only thing worthy of my love. And you're going to see that, and you're going to grieve over what you've done to Him. It's not about you. It's about Him. I liken it to what the Jews will do. I believe what I believe Scripture reveals is when Christ does come back, and that time they're going to look on Jesus and they're going to realize who they have sinned against. And they're going to mourn over what they have done to God. That's what will happen when there's true repentance. And then two, and I've already alluded to it, there will be not only a change of thought, but there'll be a change of action. If your mind's really changed, then you will turn from those sins. You don't love those anymore. You love God. And you're going to begin to put those away. We know that's what repentance really means. Turn from those sins. Get rid of them. They're gone. Right? You've turned from sin to Christ. And so there will be a real change of action. Again, that's why I believe John the Baptist warns here, you better have fruit meet with repentance. In other words, you better have the actions to back up the proof that real repentance has happened. Don't just say you have repentance. Because if it really has come, there will be a real change in your life that will be seen. Two more real quick points about repentance I think is important. First of all, repentance always comes and is simultaneous to faith. What I mean, and you often hear repentance is the other side of the same coin as faith. Or it's the other side of the same work of the Holy Spirit as faith. Right? Why is that? Because you've had your mind changed about God, right? That includes Christ. So when your mind's changed about Christ, then He is your God, He is your Lord, and He's the one you have trusted in, and He's the one you're now following, right? So if there's real repentance, faith will always be there with it at the same time. If there's real faith, repentance will always be there with it at the same time. You can't have one apart from the other. That's why I'll declare here openly, those people out there that declare that you can trust Jesus, right? But he's not really, you don't have to worry about him being your Lord. That is false. Christ is Savior and Lord at the same time. He gets to tell you what to do, and you want to do it because he's changed your heart. So they come together. Two, it's important to understand here that repentance is not some work you can do in order to get God to save you. Right? We fall into that trap too. It is a supernatural work of God that he does by his grace. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, repentance is not a pre-salvation effort by sinners to set their lives right that God rewards by saving them. Many people think that, right? Okay, matter of fact, that man in the parking lot spent three hours with it. I believe that's what he's believing. Because if I don't know how, I just know that if I keep doing things, then he's going to show up. That's not how it works. Salvation is a work of God's grace. That's why repentance is a gift, just like faith. The Bible says that, right? Faith's a gift. It says repentance is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, other places, but that's one very clear place where if you want to read that verse, it tells us that repentance is granted to you by God. So understand that. Now, we don't know who that is. John the Baptist didn't know who that is, and any preacher doesn't know who that is. So what do? You go out and preach and call people to repent, trusting that whoever God's working on by their grace will do so. So that's how you view that. Real quickly, the last part. So there's three parts. Baptism, it's obviously a part of what he's calling for here, right? He says he's calling people to be baptized. What's important here to understand is that the baptism, he's calling people to be baptized not to bring forgiveness of sins. That's not what's bringing forgiveness of sins, right? In other words, we can fall into that trap too. We think, oh, if I go and get baptized, that's what will lead to salvation and forgiveness of sins. No, as he says here, he calls it, in verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, what John is calling people to do, come and be baptized to show or demonstrate your repentance. In other words, as he's calling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins, he's saying, if that's you and you profess that, then come and be publicly baptized to show or demonstrate that to all people. It's a sign, a ceremony to show, right, publicly of what has truly happened on the inside. So even though John the Baptist's baptism is not exactly the same as ours because Christ hadn't come yet, wasn't in the name of Christ yet, it served the same purpose. It was a call for people to come and have an outward act of obedience that would match and show and prove what you were professing is that there was true repentance from the inside. So there's the baptism, right? There we have. Let me finish up. We'll go to the last part, the purpose, verses 4 to 6. This is basically from Isaiah chapter 40, the prophecy of Isaiah. I just want to make two points from it. First of all, we can see from this that just as Jesus told his disciples, John the Baptist is definitely the fulfillment of this prophecy. As Luke is telling us here, this prophecy that's given by Isaiah, right? John the Baptist is the one who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the one making the way ready for the Lord. He is the one to go in before as the forerunner of Christ. No doubt about that. John the Baptist is the one. So if you see John the Baptist, he's not one that took a ministry on his own. He's not one that said, I'm going to take this ministry up. He's one that God had prophesied a long time ago. This is the ministry and I'm going to give it and I give it to you. And he's fulfilling what God had called him to do. That's one. Number two, you see the purpose of John's ministry, and it is to prepare the way of the Lord. Do you see that? What do I mean? His job is to go and be a bulldozer and make Christ's way easier when he comes. That's why I say he's not whimsical. He's being a bulldozer. And he's speaking straight to the heart with very real, true words of God, right? That's what you see here when he says that he fills in the ravines, the low places. He fills them up. The mountains he brings low. He brings them down. Now what have you got? Instead of up and down terrain when Jesus comes, there's a level ground for Jesus to come into. Same thing with the crooked, right? You got crooked paths. John goes ahead of Jesus and straightens these up so that Jesus' path is straight. Same thing with the rough and the smooth, right? It's a rough road. He takes and gets all the rocks out of the way and smooths so Jesus can come in a smooth way, right? This seems to be an allusion to like the Oriental kings in that day. They had a practice. Before they would go off on a journey and travel, they'd send out many workers ahead of them with picks and shovels and all kinds of stuff. Why? To make the road much more easier for them to come when they came. This is what John did. This was his purpose and why he had to come first. He had to come and go be that bulldozer and level out the road so that when Jesus come, he had a straight path and there weren't all these obstacles in the way. How did he do that? Well, the preparation work was in the heart. It wasn't a real road, right? It was a pathway straight to the heart. And this preaching and calling for repentance, right? He was calling to fill in the ravines that had been washed away by sin in the heart. He's calling people to repent of those things. Level that back up. And you had all these hearts full of pride and self-centeredness and big mountains of it. And he had to come and bring that low through the preaching and bring people low with humility. Same thing with the crooked, right? Many hearts had crooked paths in them, but through the deceptions and through the wickedness and perverse things of this world, he had to come straighten that up by calling people to repentance. So that when Jesus came, right, all that mess wasn't in the way. He was preparing a heart to be ready to hear the call of the gospel. So that when Jesus said, come follow me, they could be like Matthew. Oh, here's the one. He didn't have all this stuff in the way. He could leave his tax collector booth and go. Or he could be like Peter, who's out there fishing. He said, come follow me. He said, oh, yeah, I don't need this. I'm going to follow you. Or James and John, I don't need he left their father in their business. I'm going to follow you. Oh, if the rich young ruler had his heart prepared, maybe when Jesus said, come and follow me, he wouldn't have had all that covetousness in his heart and love of riches, and he could have followed Christ. Maybe the ones that had to go bury the dead and were too worried about not having a pillow for their head and all those hard things that Jesus said, they would have been ready. That's what John did. He went before Jesus, made hearts ready to receive the true call of Christ, which is give it all up, follow me, by preaching this repentance. You know, as disciples today, those who have been given a call to witness for Christ, we have the same ministry. I'm not saying we're John the Baptist. We've not been given a special, unique ministry of him like that. That's not what I'm saying. But generally speaking, we're all given the same ministry. We go before Jesus. Can we save them? No. We wish we could. Can we make people believe? No. We wish we could. But what can we do? We can go ahead of them and we can preach the message of repentance from sin and the message of needing to repent and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sin so that the heart might be prepared so that when Jesus shows up, they're ready. That's what we're called to do, to be forerunners, to go and preach the same message as old as the gospel. So I pray that the Lord would make us all faithful and able to do just that. We're not Christ. We can't save anybody. That's the work of God. But we can go ahead of him. And we can prepare his way so that when he shows up, there's not all this junk and mess in the way, right? All this love of the world and the things of the world. Oh, it's going to be plowed out of the way. May God make us faithful and able. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would make us faithful and able. That can only be done by the power of your Spirit in ourselves, right? As your people, may we be willing to go do the hard work. You make us able, but you call us to submit and follow you in this way, Lord. So make us able to go and preach the true gospel of repentance. No one entrusting in, only you can save. But Lord, this is how you prepare hearts. This is how you make a way ready for you. This is your way, not this is what you've revealed to us. So may we be faithful to do what you've called us to do as your servants. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.